So please stand for the reading of God's word. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, we're getting to the end of our series in John pretty quickly here. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks on this final chapter of John and look at this, especially through Peter and his story, looking at the making of a leader, or as I would prefer to say, the remaking of a leader. And we've obviously fast-forwarded a bit since I was up here 2 weeks ago, and a lot has happened since where we left the disciples last time. A lot has happened. Jesus' arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the great catastrophe of all, his death on a cross, and then what J.R. Tolkien calls the U catastrophe, the good catastrophe, the shocking turn of events of the resurrection bursting forth from the tomb and beginning to appear to his disciples. And the disciples are just bewildered, and they're trying to catch up and figure out what's going on. Jesus is alive, and the risen Jesus is appearing, and he's disappearing, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. And somewhere in there in that first week, he says, "I want you guys to go back to Galilee. I'll meet with you in Galilee." And apparently, there's something that he wants to communicate that he can only communicate in Galilee. And so here they are now. After all of that's gone on, they're back in their hometown, these fishermen, their old digs, and where it all started for them before this massive adventure with Jesus began about 4 years earlier. And I picture them this week at the Sea of Galilee. It reminded me of that moment in The Lord of the Rings, like one of the final scenes where the hobbits, after going through all this adventure, they come back and they're all back at their local pub, the Green Dragon in the Shire. You know, and they're kind of looking, and there's all these people around, there's hobbits around there. They kind of have this look at each other, they kind of just raise their pints, and it's like nothing's changed around here, and yet everything has changed, right? And this feels like one of those moments to me for these guys. They're back they're back at their hometown, and it's like nothing's changed, and everything in our lives has changed. What are we supposed to do? What do we do? And I love Peter's like, I'm going fishing. I'm gonna go fish. I don't know. Let's go fish. And they say, we'll go with you. And so I want you to picture these disciples. Picture them at early dawn, okay, if you can imagine this, on the Sea of Galilee, in the chill mist still coming off of the water, right, just before the sky breaks, silent in a boat at the end of a long night of fishing, with all sorts of questions, I imagine, in their minds about what is going to happen next. And today I want to zero in on Peter. And I imagine in that boat in the darkness, there's something looming or maybe even brooding in his mind as he is on that lake. He has seen the risen Jesus so far, probably in groups. Jesus appeared that first night. He's probably even hugged Jesus. He's been a part of all the excitement. But I imagine, at least if I were him, I'd be wondering a question with Jesus, and it's, are we good? Like, are we okay? And am I good? Am I okay? What is my future like with you? What is my future like in this new community? You know, 3.5 years before this, we think Jesus' ministry is about 3.5 years. Peter had his first encounter with Jesus at the Sea of Galilee, right? Yeah, or one of his first encounters. In John's gospel, which we're reading, this is their first encounter. Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, son of John." First words Jesus ever offers to Peter in John's gospel. "You're Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which translated is Peter, which translated means rock, right? "You are Simon, son of John." And he comes to this, you know, ordinary guy. Peter was just an ordinary, he's a fisherman, probably uneducated, blue-collar guy. Jesus looks at him and says, "Simon, son of John, guess what? You are going to be a rock. You're going to be a foundation and a pillar and a leader in my new movement, my new community." And I think for the last 3.5 years, Simon has tried to live into that name, Peter. And I imagine there's probably a voice inside of him that says, I probably need to be the bravest and the boldest and the strongest of the disciples if I'm really going to be the rock. And so we get these moments where you see him trying to do that. Midway through Jesus' ministry, he pulls the disciples aside. He says, who do people say I am? And they give all these answers. And he says, okay, guys, you've seen me at work. Who do you say I am? And it's Peter who's like looking around. He's like, Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. That's who you are. Later, when Jesus says some things that are really offensive and confusing and crowds start kind of leaving him, he turns to his disciples and says, are you guys going to leave me too? And it's Peter who's like, no, Lord, we don't get what you're saying right now, but you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? And when Jesus is walking on the Sea of Galilee, one dark and stormy night, passing by the boat, it's Peter who says, Lord, command me to come to you. And it's Peter who actually starts to walk, takes a couple steps before he begins to sink, right? This guy who I imagine feels like, I've got to live into this name. And I think, you know, we spent all summer in the upper room. I would guess that in the upper room, his confidence in his identity as rock was at an all-time high. Jesus had marched into the capital city. He's seen amazing things, and he's feeling pretty good about Jesus, and he's feeling pretty good about himself. And then Jesus delivers this really hard news to the disciples, which, guys, tonight you're gonna abandon me. You guys are gonna flee and deny me. And Peter's like, Lord, no way. Even if every one of these guys does that, I would never do that to you, okay? I love you more than them, is what he's saying. In John's gospel, what he says is, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. for you. My commitment to you is like a rock. And we all know what happens next, right? The next 24 hours is a cautionary tale in failure. Failure of nerve. Jesus goes out to the garden with Peter, James, and John. He says, guys, I really need you to pray with me. Please pray with me. And three separate times, Peter and his companions just fall asleep. They just can't stay awake and be there for their friend the night he needs them most. And then, of course, Jesus is arrested, and he's brought into the high priest's courtyard, and Peter and John follow behind. And guess what? Early morning at dawn, around a charcoal fire in the chill morning air, John's gospel says that a servant girl came by the fire, and she says to Peter, hey, you're one of Jesus' followers, aren't you? And he says, don't know what you're talking about. Don't know. Later on, a couple more that are around the fire warming themselves with him say, no, you are a Galilean. Your accent gives you away. He says, man, I don't know this man. And then the third one, the relative of the guy whose ear Peter had just cut off in the garden earlier that night says, no, you are one of them. And he's like, I swear I've never met this man. A threefold denial, and then the rooster crows. And I think it's in Luke's gospel, right in that moment, he says that Jesus' eyes locked with Peter's eyes in that moment. And it all becomes clear. And it says, Peter went out and he wept bitterly, right? And I think, man, three times around that fire, three times you cannot chalk it up to like just a gut response, right? Like I wasn't prepared for the question. I freaked out in the moment and I just, something came out, right? Three times, like, no, that is measured. That is calculated. That is again and again. This utter failure of nerve, of courage, of commitment, giving into fear and self-preservation. And so I think two things are in question in Peter's mind on that boat on the Sea of Galilee. One is his relationship with Jesus must be in question, I would imagine. When he needed me most, I just abandoned him. Where do we stand now? And I think the other question would be his leadership in this community has to be in question. He has to be thinking, I have disqualified myself. Leaders are those people that lead, that step up when it matters most. And when it mattered most, I totally caved. I've totally disqualified myself. So there he is in that boat, thinking, I'm not Peter. I'm not a rock. Who am I kidding? I'm just a fisherman. I'm just Simon, son of John. That's who I am. And I'm just going to fish. And I love to add insult to injury. He's not even a good fisherman. He doesn't catch any fish all night long. It's like the one thing I know how to do, and darn it, no fish all night. Total failure. So I want to just pause there and ask you some questions about failure and sin in your own life. I want you to think right now, what is the biggest failure of your life? Okay, you're not going to have to say it out loud. But I would guess that for Peter, if you were to ask him in that boat, he would say, this is the biggest failure to date. I want you to think, what are some of the epic failures of your life? Some of you, maybe it was a career failure. You went in on something that just fell apart. Maybe some was a relational failure. You dove into something that you wanted real bad, a relationship, and it all came crashing down at some point. Or let's think about moral failure. What is the sin? What is the moral weakness that you have the most regrets about that? It's the thing that you don't want us to know about, if possible. But there's a deep place of regret, or maybe still shame and guilt and all that comes with that. Okay, what are some of the epic failures of your life? And then let me ask a related question. What's your most recent moral failure? When I was in youth group, we always would joke like that we would say, you know, if you're doing announcements, you come, okay, turn to the person next to you and share your most recent moral failure. But think about it. What is, kind of think about the last week, a month. I'll give you a month. What is in the last month? What is your most recent sin? Something you said you wish you could unsay, or something you thought, something you did, or something you really should have done that you didn't do. Somewhere where you felt, you really felt your weakness and the reality of your weakness. And, I've been thinking this week in light of this passage, how much sin can impact our relationship with Jesus, as it could for Peter. I think especially when sin goes unconfessed, when we have sin that is unaddressed, unforgiven, unacknowledged, and I think so many churchgoers have pockets of sin and darkness in their lives that just go unaddressed, never really brought into the light, never really exposed. And I think what happens to our souls, what happens to our relationship with Jesus when we have that kind of thing that doesn't ever get healed? I literally was thinking about this old poem, Harlem by Langston Hughes. You guys remember this one? What happens to a dream deferred? What happens when someone has a dream that keeps getting pushed down? Now, his context is not sin. This is like post-World War II racial inequality and a people group that can't realize their hopes, okay? But I think it'll apply. What happens to a dream deferred? Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun, or fester like a sore and then run? Does it stink like rotten meat, or crust and sugar over like a syrupy sweet? Like a syrupy sweet? Maybe it just sags like a heavy load, or does it explode? And I think, like, what happens to a sin unaddressed? What happens to a sin unconfessed, unforgiven? And the sorts of things that happen in us when we have that, sometimes those places fester, right? Like a sore. Or I think about second to last one, or that they sag like a heavy load. Some people walk around with such heavy loads because you've got these pockets of sin and darkness that have never been healed, and they're a load. Or does it explode? Does it explode in some kind of addiction or some kind of lashing out in all those around us? What happens to sin? Sin can radically impact the human soul. And the other thing I would say is sin not only impacts our own souls and our relationship with Jesus, but it can really, of course, impact our ministry, our leadership and ministry to others, as it could with Peter. Sin, unaddressed sins can make us very much feel disqualified for serving. Right? And I think a lot of churchgoers feel like, I can't really serve, I can't lead, I can't minister, because if I do, I'm going to feel like an imposter. I'm going to feel like a phony. I'm going to feel like a hypocrite because I've got this stuff. And so I can't minister to others. I remember years ago reading this article on the connection between porn usage and missions. And I actually tracked it down this week. Let me just read a paragraph. And you could apply this to anything. One of the major forces preventing young people from obeying the call of God into vocational Christian service is defeat in the area of lust. A teenage boy hears a challenging call to throw himself into the cause of world evangelism. He feels the promptings of the Holy Spirit. He tastes the thrill of following the King of Kings into battle, but he does not obey because he is consuming porn regularly. He feels guilty. He can hardly imagine witnessing to a pretty girl about the eternal plight of her soul because he has so habitually looked at girls naked in his imagination. So he feels unworthy and unable to obey the call of God. Porn becomes the enemy of missions. I thought, wow. And I think, apply that to anything. When we have these undealt with sins, These things will make us feel unqualified and keep us from stepping into the service that God has for us, for others. We end up being sidelined in any form of service. Okay, you with me? So there's Peter on that lake at dawn, cold in the boat, feeling like a failure in every way. And then they see a figure on the shore through the mist that they can't quite recognize, but he calls out, friends, caught anything? Slow going tonight? No, haven't caught anything. Why don't you try the other side of the boat? Just cast your net on the other side. And for whatever reason, they obey this stranger on the sea, and they catch this massive amount of fish, a miraculous catch. I love the detail that they caught 153 fish. Only a fisherman like John would include that detail, right? Not a boatload, not about 150, but 153 fish. Did they count those as the risen Jesus waits on the sea? I mean, how this works, I don't know. I love it. But of course, what has Jesus done? He has recreated the original calling of his disciples, of Peter and these men. This catch of fish that happened right at the very beginning of their ministry. It's obviously a miracle, but like all of the miracles in John's gospel, it is not just a miracle, it is a sign. It is something that signifies something. And what the signal was always was Jesus said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. You've been fishing for fish, now you will fish for people. But the sign is this, the effectiveness of your fishing for people will never be about your own character or your own techniques or your own strategies or your own fortitude or the rock solid foundation of who you are, right? The power is in me. I can catch fish and I can catch people however I want. And I'm sending you into this ministry, but you'll be totally dependent on my miraculous power to bring about the results that I want to bring about. If you've been paying attention, guys, you would realize from the beginning, it was always about me. It was never about you. And I'm reminding you again, Peter and your friends, this is what it's about. So Peter recognizes it's Jesus. And in a very Peter moment, he just jumps in the water and swims ashore. I love that. I love just picturing him showing up on the shore, dripping wet, big grin on his face. And we get to this final scene in this passage, which is one of my favorite scenes in all of Scripture. My favorite scene probably in John's gospel. I want you to imagine walking in off that boat in the early morning cold onto shore, in Peter's case, dripping wet, walking off the boat to the warmth of a fire and the smell of fish and fresh bread at sunrise, a meal prepared for you by the risen Jesus. I have all sorts of questions about how Jesus caught those fish and what that process was, but he woke up early and prepared breakfast for his friends. And he says, come, friends, and have breakfast. What a picture of his hospitality and his warmth and welcome and care and provision. So beautiful. And they eat breakfast together by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then in verse 15, after breakfast, Jesus initiates the encounter with Peter that I think he's both been secretly longing for and secretly dreading. And it seems like the way John writes it, that in the moment, this encounter is a bit confusing and even a little hurtful to Peter. But in reflection, I think he learns some beautiful things. But in the moment, it feels a little hurtful. Notice how in verse 15, three times how Jesus addresses Peter. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. Again, Simon, son of John. And again, Simon, son of John. That's the first thing he ever called him all the way back in chapter 1. No more Peter. No more rock. maybe as if to say, you're not quite the epic, courageous rock you'd hoped to be, are you? You're just a fisherman, and a bad one at that. You're just Simon, son of John. And then three times this question, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And John actually includes the third time. Peter's hurt. He's hurt by this question. Lord, I love you. Don't you trust that I love you? And I think it's only in hindsight, maybe in reflection, that Peter understands what Jesus is doing here. What has he done? He has recreated the moment of Peter's failure, hasn't he? The failure by a charcoal fire, an early morning, a threefold denial, and now Jesus has Peter around a fire in the morning, and he gives him an opportunity to exchange a threefold denial, I don't even know this man, for a threefold profession of his love. You know I love you. You know I love you. You know I love you. He is giving him this beautiful opportunity to redeem his moment of his deepest moral failure of his life. It's so beautiful. And it is, I think, a very powerful way to say to Peter, Peter, you are forgiven. Peter, it's okay. We are good. I have dealt with all of your failures on the cross. My death and resurrection covers this. You and I, we are okay. I forgive you. You are free. That wound that is festering inside of you doesn't need to fester. That weight, that heavy load, you are free and clear of that. We are good. You are forgiven. And I think it's also his way of reaffirming Peter's leadership role in this church. Right? When he says, do you love me? And Peter says, I love you. He responds three times by saying, feed my lambs, right? Feed my sheep, feed my sheep. What is he saying? At the very least, he's saying, Peter, I'm entrusting my sheep to you. I've forgiven you, and I'm entrusting my sheep to you. Meaning this failure has not disqualified you for leadership. In fact, I think he would say, this failure has prepared you to be the kind of leader I need you to be in my new community. Peter, you always thought that Peter meant that you had to be a rock, that you had to be a rock solid example of courage and faithfulness and fortitude and charisma. And you learned how shaky that foundation was. But I have a new rock for you to build your identity on. It is not the rock solid foundation of your own courage and fortitude. It is the rock of my love for you, my commitment to you, my grace that is on you, my forgiveness of you that is so much bigger than anything you bring to the table yourself. This is what it means for you to be rock. This is what it always meant for you to be rock. And now you know this is not a rock of your commitment to me, but a rock of my commitment to you. Isn't that beautiful? Have you had that experience with Jesus ever? Have you had the experience of the sweet hospitality and forgiveness of Jesus? Have you had that experience where you come to the end of yourself, where you experience your own failure, your own weakness, your own shortcomings, your own rebellion, and you're confronted with the depths of your weakness and darkness, and you fall big time, and you hit some version of rock bottom? Have you ever had that happen, only to find that underneath rock bottom, the hands of Jesus are still there, bigger than your failure, a grace that's greater than your sin, a love that holds you at your worst, not at your best? I hope we have all experienced that. It's the most humbling, beautiful, disarming thing in this world. You know, I asked the question earlier, what happens to a dream deferred? What happens to unforgiven sin? The positive question is, what happens to forgiven sin? Or even better, what happens to a forgiven leader? What happens to a forgiven man or woman who comes to the end of themselves and finds the grace of God underneath rock bottom? What happens to their leadership? What happens to their ministry? And the answer is, they become these beautiful vessels of God's grace to others. Jars of clay, right, frail, through which the glory and love and care and beauty of God's grace shines through. Wounded healers, to borrow a phrase, who can feed the sheep. And I was thinking of that command, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. My question is, feed them with what? What do you mean, feed them? Feed my sheep. I'm guessing part of what Jesus means is, Peter, feed my sheep with what? With this. What's happening right here? Peter, what is happening between you and me right now? This, what you're experiencing. I want you to feed my sheep with this. What you've just experienced from me, I want you to feed. Because you cannot feed people with something you haven't experienced yourself. Not really. And so, Peter, I want you to take this moment, and I want you to feed my people with my grace and my forgiveness, which is so beautiful. You know, I think one of the great dangers in the American church today is we're so enamored with leadership. And you have so many leaders and influencers and pastors who are preaching grace as a concept, but in actuality are building their ministries on the rock of their own charisma and talent and strategy and expertise. And I see that a lot. Oh, I think we all see the failures of when that happens. And what the world needs, I think, is men and women who are thoroughly unimpressed with themselves, as Peter was in this moment, who are deeply captivated by the grace and love of Jesus, the hospitality of Jesus, with nothing left to prove but a lot of love and grace to offer to others through their own experience. So I'll leave you with two quick questions. One is, what in your life remains unhealed right now? What dark cavern of sin or failure remains untouched by the light of the grace and hospitality of Jesus? And I want to say to you, you can open that up to him today. To the Jesus who prepares breakfast for his failed friends. We're going to share a meal in just a second. But you can offer that to him today, whatever it is. However many times you've fallen down that cave, today can be a fresh day to experience the grace of Jesus. And the other question I would leave you with is, where can you feed others with the grace that you've received from Jesus? And I realize in my own life, sometimes there's a disconnect between the grace I've received and the grace I then offer. And we get to feed one another with the grace that we've received. I was thinking of 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. The context here is not sin. I think it's trials and tribulations, but I think the same would apply. God forgives us in the midst of all of our sins so that we can offer that same forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. And so I'll leave you with that question. Where do you need to feed someone else with the grace you've received? And maybe there's a particular person in your life right now that you are holding something that you need to let go of and offer them what the Lord has offered you. So let's pray, and then we'll come to these tables together. Lord Jesus, today we declare your massive grace and mercy, your tender compassion, in the ways you can so specifically speak to each of your followers the way you spoke to Peter that day in such just beautifully specific detail. And Lord, we just declare you are such a good Savior. You call us into a life of holiness. The call is clear. You never compromise that. And yet, your grace is so big and so beautiful whenever we turn and confess and come to you. So I pray, even as we come to these tables this morning, that your Spirit might wash over those places inside of us that need healing and need forgiveness and grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.